So we're in John chapter 7. I'm going to begin in verse number 1. I'm going to read down to verse number 9, and then we'll get into the lesson. After these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he would not walk in Jewry, because the Jews sought to kill him. Now the Jews' feast of tabernacles was at hand. His brethren therefore said unto him, Depart hence, and go into Judea, that thy disciples also may see the works that thou doest. For there is no man that doeth anything in secret, and he himself seeketh to be known openly. If thou do these things, show thyself to the world. For neither did his brethren believe in him. Then Jesus said unto them, My time is not yet come, but your time is always ready. The world cannot hate you, but me it hateth, because I testify of it, that the works thereof are evil. Go ye up unto this feast? I go not up yet unto this feast, for my time is not yet full come. When he had said these words unto them, he abode still in Galilee. Now, as you read through the book of John, and you look, there's a lot of things that kind of jump out. And as I'm reading through the book of John chapter 7, one thing that jumps out at me is this, that everyone, and we'll see this as we go through the chapter here in a little bit, everyone's trying to figure out Jesus. Everyone has their own idea of what he should be doing and how he should be responding and whether or not he is who he says he is. They're all trying to figure him out. Look with me at verse number 3. His brethren therefore said unto him, Depart hence and go into Judea, that thy disciples also may see the works that thou doest. So they're thinking, this is what you should be doing. Everyone has their own idea of what Jesus should be doing. Verse 15. And the Jews marveled, saying, How knoweth this man letters, having never learned? So his brethren there, why are you in Galilee instead of Judea? Judea is the happening place. That's where you ought to be. And here in verse 15, basically, how can you be teaching the Bible? You didn't go to our Bible school. We didn't train you. How could you know what to teach us? Look down at verse 27. Howbeit, we know this man whence he is, talking about Jesus, but when Christ cometh, no man knoweth whence he is. So how can he be the Christ if we know who he is? He's a carpenter from Nazareth. So again, they're trying to figure him out. Verse 36. What manner of saying is this that he said, Ye shall seek me and shall not find me? And where I am, thither you cannot come. And so now they're thinking about Jesus is kind of taking his ministry on the road. That's kind of, he's been gone. We're not going to know where he's at. He's taking on the road. He's maybe leaving Israel. So everyone's trying to figure out Jesus. No one really has done that. Now here's the result of their not figuring him out. Look with me at verse 43, chapter 7. So there was a division among the people because of him. So because they couldn't agree on who Jesus was, now they are confused and divided. Because they're trying to figure him out. They haven't figured him out. Now they're confused and divided. Or we can say it this way. They were confused and divided because they did not take Jesus at his word and believe him. It's not they couldn't figure him out, but they weren't listening to what he said and they weren't believing what he said. And now they're confused and divided because they're in their own mind, in their own worldly thinking, trying to figure out who Jesus is. It's not working. They're confused and divided, but because they're confused and divided because they weren't taking Jesus at his word and believing what he said. Look with me again. Let's go back to chapter 7. Just kind of jump through the chapter. We'll draw some lessons here in a moment. Verse 16. And yet if I judge, my judgment is true. For I am not alone, but I and the Father that sent me. Look at verse 18. I am one that beareth witness of myself, and the Father that sent me. Sorry, I'm in chapter 8, aren't I? Look at chapter 7, verse 16. Those are good verses too, by the way. We'll see them next week. Jesus answered them and said, My doctrine is not mine, but his that sent me. That's what he's telling them. Look at verse 18, which is very similar to what we just read. Verse 18. He that speaketh of himself seeketh his own glory, but he that seeketh his glory that sent him, the same is true, and no unrighteousness is in him. So he's trying to get them to understand who he is, where he's coming from. Verse 28. Then cried Jesus in the temple as he taught, saying, You both know me, and you know whence I am, and I am not come of myself, but he that sent me is true, whom ye know not. Drop down to verse 33. Then said Jesus unto them, Yet a little while am I with you, and then I go unto him that sent me. So what I would tell you is this, when we take Jesus at his word, when we believe what he says, it takes away the confusion and the division. But that's not what they were doing. They had the issue because they were not understanding, either because they didn't want to understand or because they were maybe not thinking clearly, but this lack of understanding was causing this confusion, which brings us to where we're going in this lesson. this confusion over who Jesus is and what he does in our lives continues today. A lot of people are confused about Jesus. They have some weird ideas of who Jesus is. They think Jesus is like a, like genie in a lamp. Well, you know, if you go to church and sing the songs and, you know, you wave your hands and you go home and, you know, gold dust will fall from the sky. That's almost how they approach it. They have this, their weird thinking about Jesus, and it creates confusion and division. So this confusion continues up to today. And the answer for us, the answer for them, is the same answer that it was years ago, even what we're reading here in John 7. And that is, take Jesus at his word and believe him. It's simplistic, but it's true. We get confused because we won't simply believe what God tells us to be true. So to this end, it's important then that we learn how to go into the Bible, learn what it says so that we're not confused, and also learn what it says so that we can tell others so they won't be confused. So the purpose of learning the Bible and living the Bible is to take away all the confusion that there is that people have because they do not believe what the Bible says. So that's why our goal tonight is this, how to understand, and through that understanding now how to teach the Bible to others. So I'm going to share six things with you. And there's a whole lot of things we could share. But the nature of this lesson is to stay within chapter 7 and share what's in chapter 7. So if you're sitting there and say, well, you didn't say this, you didn't say that, well, it's probably because I don't see it in chapter 7. I'm not saying this is the all-exclusive list, that there's nothing else, but this is inclusive of chapter 7. So six things I want to share with you about this. Go with me to verse 6, and I'll show you the first one, and I'll put the blanks up here on the wall. Look with me at chapter 7, verse 6. Then Jesus said unto them, my time is not yet come, but your time is always ready. The world cannot hate you, but me it hateth, because, watch this, I testify of it. Now what does he testify of it? That the works thereof are evil. That's why the world gets upset, because it tells them really what the world's about. Go ye up unto the feast, I go not yet unto this feast, for my time is not yet come. So first part now, trying to understand the Bible, number one is this. The Bible identifies the sinfulness of man and his need for God. That's what the Bible is doing. There's two big spotlights in the Bible. Well, there's one huge spotlight and one smaller spotlight. But the smaller spotlight is on man. And what it shows about man is our wickedness, our sinfulness, our evil, how short we are in our flesh. Understand this. The Bible is the standard by which all behaviors, thoughts, and intentions are to be measured. People say, well, I meant well, I was sincere, but if you were wrong, you were wrong according to Scripture. So the Bible is the standard, is the perfect plumb line by which man, even at his best, is shown to be crooked. The best person you think of is crooked compared to the perfect plumb line of God's Word. Now why does God do this? Some people think that God does this just to make us feel bad. That God is up in heaven and just with a big club and he's just smacking us in the head all the time saying, bad, 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 bad. And we're down here, oh, I'm such a terrible person. That's not why God does it. In fact, most of us know, if we are honest with ourselves, how bad we are without anyone telling us. If we were just honest with ourselves, we know how short we are from what we should be. But why does God take so much time in the Word of God to just constantly reveal? In fact, you go in the Old Testament, most of the Old Testament is revealing how wicked those people were again and again. Judges is a great example of it. Why does God make so much effort and take so much time to keep pointing out the sinfulness of man? Well, it's for this reason. The purpose of the standard is not simply to impute guilt, but to humble us and bring us to God. That's what he's doing. He wants us to understand there is no hope and no help without him. You see, humility is necessary for repentance. When there is no humility, there is not going to be repentance. If you do not humble yourself before God, you're not going to repent of your sin. So God has to show us our wickedness so that we will humble ourselves and turn our hearts to the Lord. Go with me to a couple of verses here. Go with me to the book of James. So as I'm reading the Bible then, then I'm noticing all the things that the Bible is pointing out about the sinfulness of man, and realizing our depravity and our hopelessness that there is without Christ. James chapter number 4. And I keep turning right past it. James chapter number 4. Look with me in verse 6. But he giveth more grace, wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. That's what we need. We need grace, but this isn't going to happen until we humble ourselves. Verse 7, submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. You can't resist the devil if you're not submitting yourself to the Lord. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter return into mourning and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. All this is so that we turn to the Lord, and the Lord is going to do the work that he wants to do in our lives. Go back with me to Proverbs, Proverbs 29. Proverbs chapter 29. Look with me at verse number 1. So what's the flip side if we don't? If we identify this and then we don't respond, what happens? Proverbs 29, verse 1. He that being often reproved hardeneth his neck shall suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy. Go to Proverbs chapter 1. Proverbs 1. Look with me in verse 20. Wisdom crieth without, she uttereth her voice in the streets, she crieth in the chief place of concourse, in the openings of the gates, in the city she uttereth her words, saying, how long, ye simple ones, will ye love simplicity, and the scorners delight in their scorning, and fools hate knowledge? Turn you at my reproof. Behold, I will pour out my spirit in you, I will make known my words in you. Notice how that humility now is going to help eliminate that confusion. Now there's some understanding coming on. Verse 24, because I have called and ye refused, I have stretched out my hand and no man regarded. But ye have set at naught all my counsel with none of my reproof. I also will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your fear cometh. When your fear cometh as desolation, your destruction cometh as whirlwind. When distress and anguish cometh upon you, then shall they call upon me, but I will not answer. They shall seek me early, but they shall not find me. Let me just stop for a moment. Some people doubt when we read verses like that God would actually turn away and not rescue them. Can you think of an example in the Bible where there was a deadline, and when that deadline was passed, there was no hope? Noah's Ark. When the door was shut, that was it. And so sometimes we think, well, you know, I can just kind of play along, and when I finally get ready, then, let me tell you, you cannot play along with God that way. If God is speaking to your heart, you need to respond right now. You think you can just keep putting it off, there may come a day when the door is shut. That shut door may be your death or whatever. Maybe your heart is so hard. But we should never play games with the Lord. Let's continue on. Verse 29, For that they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord, they would none of my counsel, they despised all my reproof. Therefore shall they eat of the fruit of their own way and be filled of their own devices. For the turning away of the simple shall slay them. Prosperity of fools shall destroy them. But whoso hearken to me shall dwell safely and shall be quiet from fear of evil. So over and over again in the Bible, as you're reading the Bible, God is bringing about our wickedness, our sinfulness, to bring us to himself, because that's where we need to be. So as we're reading the Bible, trying to understand the Bible, understand that God is zeroing in, spotlighting our sinfulness. Now watch this. The purpose of Bible study and thus Bible teaching is not to educate our minds on biblical subjects. That happens. The more you study the Bible, the more Bible things you know. You start knowing customs and ways they did things. You might know geography in your study. But that's not the purpose. The purpose of the Bible isn't just to reveal us to old-time people how they lived and lived their lives and where they lived their lives. So it's not simply enlightening our minds or educating our minds on biblical subjects, but to identify areas of our lives that are not in harmony with God's will. So if I'm reading the Bible, it's not simply so I know more, it's so that I live more. I'm doing more as God would want me to be. So I'm going to give you this statement. I gave it to you Sunday morning in one way. I'm going to give it to you in basically the same statement, slightly different. The Bible may be informative, but it's designed to be transformative. It is informative. You learn things as you read the Bible that you didn't know. But that's not the goal. The goal isn't simply as you walk out of church and say, well, I didn't know that Jesus had 12 disciples. Oh, what do you know? No, what you need to know is that just like God called them, he's calling you to serve him. That's what you got to get out of it. So it's not just informative, it's designed to be transformative. So he identifies our sinfulness. And through that, he shows the perfect plumb line, the standard of God, shows our sinfulness and what that means in our life. Let me show you the second thing we see from John 7. Or I see, hopefully you see it as well. John chapter 7. So we're trying to understand and teach the Bible. So first thing I understand is this is the perfect plumb line. And God over and over again reveals our wickedness, so he draws us to himself. Here's the second thing, chapter 7, verse 16. Jesus answered them and said, my doctrine is not mine, but his that sent me. If any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself. He that speaketh of himself seeketh his own glory. But he that, now watch this, but he that seeketh his glory that sent him, talking about the Father, the same is true, and no unrighteousness is in him. That brings us to our second part of this. Number two is this. The focus of the Bible, and this is the big spotlight, is to uplift and glorify God. So God wants us to see our weakness, our sinfulness, but he really wants to see the perfection, the nature, the all of the character of God, and our hearts drawn to him, is to uplift and glorify God. So why is that? Some people say, well, is God on an ego trip? Well, not in the way you think. You know, if you're bragging about something, it's wrong because everything we have is from the Lord. But for the Lord to brag would not be wrong because everything he has because of him. But that's not what we mean exactly either. We don't mean that he's bragging on himself. What he means is this. He knows that he is the only hope that man has. And he has to get man to look at him. Because we look everywhere else instead of up. And God says, you need to look up because I'm the only hope you have. So here's our understanding of this. God should be glorified because he is man's only hope. Here in John 7, go forward a little bit to John 14. We're going to say this and say it again in a later verse, in a later point. John 14, verse number 6, very famous verse. I want you to think about whether or not you believe this verse. Jesus said to him, this is John 14, 6, I am the way, the truth, the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me. Do you believe Jesus is the only way to heaven? Then why would not God want to focus people on Jesus? Let me ask you this. Why does God want people to be focused on you? You're not the hope for heaven. He wants people focused on Jesus. He's the only way to heaven. One of the most heartbreaking parts of all the videos we saw during a mission conference, and I mentioned it when we saw it, was that lady, the stalls going to Nepal, and it showed that lady, whatever that big thing, they walk around. I know he mentioned it, Brother Fielder mentioned it. I still don't remember what it's called, but they walk around this thing doing their religious stuff. And this lady, and she was in the background. She wasn't, they're really focused on her, but you could see her doing this background. She'd take a couple steps, she'd bend down, you could tell she was something religious going on, then she'd fall prostrate on her face. Then she'd get up, she'd take a couple steps, bend down on her knees, seems to be saying some things, falling down on her face, and she's doing this multiple times. And Brother Fielder said they do that all the way around this temple or whatever it is that they're worshiping. And she thinks she's okay. She's sincere. I mean, I don't know Baptists. There's Baptists who aren't that sincere. They don't even show up on a Wednesday night. Here's a lady doing this again and again and again and again and again. Over and over. According to Brother Fielder and Brother Stahl, they do this day after day after day. And they're going to die and spend eternity in hell. That's why the focus must be on Jesus. Because he's the only hope people like that have. So God, over and over again in the Bible, points people to himself, glorifies himself, honors himself, lifts himself up so that people look to him. That is, and so as you're reading the Bible, understand this is what God is doing. So if we believe that Jesus is the only way to heaven, then we need to teach like Jesus is the only way to heaven. Because he is the only way to heaven. So that's our understanding, that's our teaching, that's the focus of Scripture. Let me give you another aspect of this. Well, let me give you the blanks I didn't tell you about. To focus your teaching on anything else other than Jesus is to give man to false hope. Got that? Let me move on. Here's another aspect of it. God should be glorified. So first, he's glorified because he's the only hope. Secondly, he should be glorified because he is worthy of that glory. You know that there's nothing negative you can say about Jesus, about the Father, about the Holy Spirit. Now, you could, I guess, if you get selfish and self-centered, and, you know, he doesn't jump to the hoops like you want him to. He is perfection. He is worthy of all the glory and praise that comes to him. Go with me to Revelation 15. Revelation 15. Look with me at verse number 3. Revelation 15, verse number 3. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, "Great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints. Who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou only art holy, for all nations shall come and worship before thee, for thy judgments are made manifest." That's just one place. We saw this in Psalms 113 Sunday night, about the Lord demanding our praise and deserving our praise and desiring our praise. So he should be glorified because he is worthy of our glory. It is not wrong to be the center of attention and the focus of praise when the attention and praise is rightfully deserved, as it is for the Lord. So God should be glorified because he is God and he is worthy of the glory. So as I'm reading my Bible, I understand part of the Bible is showing me the sinfulness of man. Part of the Bible now, as I'm looking at it, and sometimes hand in hand, is lifting up Christ and or lifting up God. When I say Christ, I mean God, because Christ is God. Jesus is God. The Father is God. So lifting up God. So he's pointing people to himself. So as I read the Bible, I see that's what he's doing. He's trying to get man to look to him. Let me give you a couple other things. Now, those are big, basic things. Let me give you some more that we may not consider. Go back with me to John 7. And these are a little bit more practical now. Those are the two big ones. Okay, the Bible is showing the sinfulness of man. The Bible is uplifting the Lord, always. But there's more to it than that. Those are the big ones, but there are some more things. Chapter 7, look with me at verse 21. Jesus answered and said unto them, "I have done one work, and you all marvel. Moses therefore gave unto you circumcision, not because it is of Moses, but of the fathers. And ye on the Sabbath day circumcise a man. If a man on the Sabbath day receives circumcision," which is basically there's a, you're taking something away there, "that the law of Moses should not be broken, are you angry at me because I have made a man every whit whole on the Sabbath day? Judge not according to the appearance, but judge righteous judgment." You're okay on the Sabbath by making a person less whole. But when I made a person whole, you're mad at me. Why? That doesn't make sense. So here's a third thing. Now, I'm trying to understand Scripture so I'm not confused and be able to teach it better. Number three is this. Each part of the Bible is consistent with the rest of the Bible. They're not attaching Scripture to Scripture. They're not having a consistent understanding. This is what Jesus is bringing out. They're very inconsistent in their understanding. That's why they're confused. So each part of the Bible is consistent with the rest of the Bible. Since God is the divine author of the Bible, the message of the Bible will be the same throughout because God is the same throughout. There's not a God of the Old Testament, God of the New Testament. You know that, right? He didn't change. Didn't like, you know, for the 400 silent years, he just said, "Well, you know, I think I'm gonna become hip now. You know, I'm gonna dress different, act different. You know, get my hair cut different." Okay, he didn't change in those 400 years. He's the same throughout. Well, let me show you some verses. Sometimes I get going too fast, and I don't want you to believe because I'm saying it. I want you to believe it because the Bible says it. Numbers 23. Because it's only true if the Bible says it, not because the pastor says it. Numbers 23, look with me at verse 19. God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. In other words, have this change of mind. 23:19, right? Yep. Neither the son of man that he should repent. Hath he said, and shall he not do it? For hath he spoken, and shall he not make it good? In other words, God doesn't lie about something. God doesn't change his mind about something. He's always going to have the same mindset, the same actions, the same forward progress. James 1:17. Hold your place in John. James 1:17. James chapter 1, verse 17. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning, not even a hint of turning. So God doesn't change. Since God doesn't change, the message of the Bible doesn't change. The Bible, now think with me, the Bible existed prior to creation, with every event that would occur by man after creation already known in God's response to those events. So let me ask you a question. Has anything ever occurred that God said, whoa, I didn't know that was going to happen? Anything ever surprised God? Anything happened that God didn't know was going to happen? Do you think when God wrote the Bible and gave us the Bible, do you think he was surprised by how things were going to be? No, he knew exactly. Doesn't mean he always wanted it, but he knew. That's the key. He knew. So the Bible is not simply God trying to catch up with how things are going and then try to, you know, right the ship. It is a revelation of God's interaction with man, trying to bring about his ultimate divine purpose, which is the millennial kingdom. So the Bible existed prior to creation. Let me show you some verses about this. Isaiah 46. Now, I think, this is my opinion, I think understanding this will help you a lot in your Bible knowledge, in Bible understanding, in Bible application. That the Bible is not simply God responding to man, even though there is a response to man. But I don't mean, when I say respond to man, I don't mean like, he's like, oh, they did this, oh, I got to do that now. Everything was already known, and God has a divine plan he's bringing to pass. Isaiah 46, verse 9. Doesn't mean he wants everything happening. It just means he knows. Isaiah 46, verse 9. Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is none else. I am God, and there is none like me. Declaring the end, now watch this, from the beginning, and from ancient times, the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. Go with me to Acts 15. Acts 15, in verse 18. Now, there are those who think that God has multiple plans. Like, he tried plan A and it didn't work, and he tried plan B and it didn't work, tried plan C. You know, he tried the Garden of Eden, that didn't work. Then he tried, working with man outside of it, and it didn't work, not until he had the flood. Now he tried to do it under Abraham, and that didn't work. And then he tried to do it under David, and it didn't work. That is not how you read the Bible. From the very beginning to the very end, God had one single plan. That was to save people through the blood of Jesus Christ. That's always been God's plan. And it's always been God's plan to honor the Son and give him a kingdom. And that kingdom is a millennial kingdom. And that's going to happen someday. That's always been the plan of God. Acts 15, verse 18. Known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. So all the things he's going to do, he already knew. Psalms 119. Look with me at verse 89. Psalms 119, verse 89. Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. Thy faithfulness is unto all generations. Thou hast established the earth, and it abideth. They continue this day according to thine ordinances, for all are thy servants. Okay, God has a plan. That plan is unfolding. And it's nothing's going to stop it. So the Bible needs to be understood as one narrative that unfolds throughout the various books of the Bible. Now, you have different human authors, but the divine author is God all the time. This unfolding narrative reveals God's plan and purpose that he's had from the beginning. It's just, he reveals, it's a in this way, kind of a progressive revelation as you're going through the Bible. He reveals and he unfolds. Now, God may use different people and events to accomplish this revealing, but the message stays consistent throughout. So nothing is thwarted, nothing is delayed, nothing has hindered God's plan and purpose. Because nothing was unknown by God when he decided his plan and purpose. So if you come to a place in the Scripture and you think there's a contradiction, here's what you need to understand. The contradiction is not in the Bible. The contradiction is in your thinking. Or, to put it more bluntly, the contradiction is not between the covers of the Bible. The contradiction is between the ears and your head. That's where the contradiction is. Okay. There's times I've read things in the Bible, I'm like, that doesn't make sense to me. I really have no idea, Lord, what you're saying. But that's not the Lord's fault. That's my fault. What I need to do? I need to pray more. I need to study more. I need to maybe get some outside help. Maybe I'd say, hey, you know, you've read that. What do you think about that? And try to get some more insight to it. So each part of the Bible is consistent with the rest of the Bible. Because I'm reading through the Bible, I look at it as one book, one narrative going throughout. There's a fourth. Go back with me to John 7. Now we're going to zero in a little bit more. John 7, look at verse 25. Then said some of them of Jerusalem, is not this he whom they seek to kill? But lo, he speaketh boldly, and they say nothing unto him. Do the rulers know indeed that this is the very Christ? Howbeit, we know this man whence he is, but when Christ cometh, no man know whence he is. Then cried Jesus in the temple as he taught, saying, ye both know me, and you know whence I am, and I am not come of myself, but he that sent me is true, whom ye know not. Now, watch this. Number four is this. The Bible may not agree with what we have traditionally believed. A lot of people have issues with that. Well, I've always heard... What does that mean? That means you've always heard or always thought. That's all it means. Doesn't mean it's true. And that's the problem they're having. They're saying what this person is saying isn't lined up with what we believe. Okay, if the Bible doesn't line up with what you believe, which one needs to change? Do 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 do. The Bible? Some people do. That's why I think there's a lot of different versions. Why don't we change to match what God is saying? So the Bible may not agree with what we have traditionally believed. A traditional belief may be an unbiblical teaching, now watch this, or an unbiblical application of a biblical teaching. I'm going to mention a couple in a moment. Truth is not based on what, how long, or the fervency of our belief. That's not what determines truth. Well, I really believe this. That doesn't make it true. I believe this all my life. That doesn't make it true. What makes truth truth? When it's based on what the Bible teaches. So it's our job to understand and believe that truth. What the Bible teaches. Now, the Jews had many traditional beliefs about Messiah that Jesus did not fulfill. That's one of their issues. They said, well, the Messiah, boom, 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 boom. And Jesus is like, well, whatever. Because that Bible doesn't say that. That's tradition they had come up with. And because he wasn't fulfilling their traditional beliefs, they had doubts about him. So because of this issue they had, their beliefs not that Jesus not lining up with what they believe, because of this, they doubted whether he was Messiah. But the doubt was their fault, not Jesus' fault. It had to do, and I won't get all deep into it, if you want to research it. It had to do with how they thought the Messiah would appear, and then he would disappear, then he would come back, and he would be gone. They didn't think he would come and stay like Jesus did. So they're kind of scratching their heads saying, this is not how we thought it would happen. Now, even today, we have traditional beliefs about God that the belief may be biblical, but how we're applying that belief may not be. And that's true in churches like ours. It's amazing things I've heard over the years. I'm sure, Brother Starr, you've heard some strange things that people believe. You're like, what? Where'd you get that from? And they'll say, from the Bible. And they'll show you the verse. And you're like, huh? What? How did you get that out of that verse? And they come up with some interesting things. I'll share a couple here in a little bit. So we have these traditional beliefs. One is this, people say, the mercy of God is wide. Now here's what they mean. That eventually everyone's going to get saved and go to heaven because God loves everyone. He loved the world, for God so loved the world. He did love the world, but the world's not going to heaven. Only saved people go to heaven. How wide is the mercy of God? He can save everyone, but he's only going to save those who come through Jesus Christ. We call that, Calvinists get it wrong. God did not choose some for heaven and some for hell. God chose the way to heaven. It's through Jesus Christ. That's what he chose. And no one else is going to have a different way because God only chose that way. Or here's another belief that people hold on to. Well, God accepts everyone. We should accept everyone because God accepts everyone. Well, on the surface, God does accept everyone. If you mean if they come to Jesus Christ, he will accept them. But it does not mean that he affirms or agree with their lifestyle. You know, if you're let's just be a little offensive for a moment. You know, if you're transgender, you're homosexual, you're a prostitute, you're a drunk, you're a dope addict, would God save them? Yes. Does God agree with any of those lifestyles? Absolutely not, and they're all sinful. Should we preach against those lifestyles? Absolutely. Should we offer them the free gift of salvation? Absolutely. Would God save them? Yes. Does God agree with the way they live? No, he doesn't. So when the Bible says he accepts them, it means they can come by faith and be saved, but he's never going to agree with the lifestyle. It doesn't matter if whatever lifestyle you want to fill in the blank, if it's unbiblical, it's unbiblical, and he doesn't agree or affirm their sin. In fact, you go to the next chapter, chapter 8, when they brought the woman who was caught in the very act of adultery, what does he say? Go and sin no more. So he was accepting in that he was willing to show her grace and mercy, but he said, sin no more. He didn't say, you know, think about your lifestyle. You know, you might want to change some things. No, he said, sin no more. He called it out what it was and told her to stop it, change it, repent, get right. So the Bible may not agree with what we have traditionally believed. Let me show you another one here. Number 5 kind of goes with this, so you'll see how they're kind of flip side of it, I think. Look with me at verse 32. Because I think because in number 5, it creates a number 4. Chapter 7, verse 32. The Pharisees heard that the people murmured such things concerning him, and the Pharisees and the chief priests sent officers to take him. Then said Jesus unto them, yet a little while am I with you, and then I go unto him that sent me. Ye shall seek me, and shall not find me, and where I am, thither you cannot come. Then said the Jews among themselves, whither will he go, that we shall not find him? Will he go into the dispersed among the Gentiles and teach the Gentiles? What manner of saying is this that he said, ye shall seek me and shall not find me, and where I am, thither you cannot come? In that last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, if any man thirst, let him come to me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive, for the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified. Now, in both of these cases, and there's some background information, it says in the last day, that great day of the feast, on that day the priest brought water from the pool of Siloam, I think, and did something special with it. And so there's some backstory to what's going on, and that's when he says, I will give you living water. But they're not identifying specifically what he's saying to what he's actually, the words he's using to what he's trying to teach them, which brings us to number 5. This, again, zeroes in a little more towards our type of church. Number 5. Be careful that we do not apply a literal meaning that removes the biblical teaching. Well, Pastor White, I believe in the literal Bible. I do believe God speaks literally. But I do believe that people come up with a literal meaning that goes against the teaching of the Bible. The Bible means what the Bible means. The Bible doesn't mean what you say it means. And when you say things that it means, it contradicts other places in the Bible, you pretty much know you haven't got the meaning down. The literal meaning of Scripture is based on what God is literally saying, not just a literal word or phrase used in the literal saying. Now, I've butt heads with a few people over this over the years. Well, here's what the Bible says. You're right, that one word is right there. But you know there's a whole bunch of more words in the Bible you might want to look at as well, instead of just looking at one word. Scripture must be, Scripture must be understood in its complete context, not just a part on which one wants to focus. Well, it said that, you're right. You take that one verse out of context, or take that one word out of context, ignore everything else, and say, well, that's what that word said, but it said it in context of a bunch of other words. Let me show you what I mean by this. Now, I'm going to give you two examples that literally I've been confronted with over the years that I have scratched my head trying to figure out how do people even... It's almost like this. They take the Bible, they hold it... Okay, here's what I think they do. I think they go home, they put a mirror behind... No, they put a mirror here and a mirror here. And they hold the Bible upside down, and they step on one leg and they go, I think it says, yeah, that's almost how you have to come up with some of the things they come up with. Yes, I'm being a little cynical and sarcastic. All right, Matthew 24, verse 40. It wouldn't be so bad, but then they want to fight you over it. It's like weird stuff. Matthew 24, look at verse 40. So here's what someone told me once. Then shall two be in the field, the one shall be taken, the other left. Two women shall be grinding at the mill. The one shall be taken, the other left. So here's what someone said. When the rapture happens, 50% of the population will be raptured. I said, huh? They said, and they show me this verse. See, two, one's taken. There's two, one's taken. Two, one taken. See, 50%. There's two. See. Hold your place there, because we'll come back to it. 1 Thessalonians. So I say, and you can't argue with them. It says that, two and one taken. 1 Thessalonians 5. But it says more than that. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, look with me at verse 2. Someone told me this. Look at verse 2. For yourselves know perfect that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. So someone said to me once, they said, you know Jesus, when he comes, he's coming at nighttime. I said, well, good, I guess. I don't know. I mean, he can come anytime he wants to. No, he's coming at night. Okay, I bite. Why is he coming at night? And they show me that verse. As a thief in the night. Yeah, as a thief in the night. No, as a thief in the night. As a thief in the night. No, in the night. He's coming in the night. All right, so let's go back. Hold your place there. Let's look at the context. Matthew 24. Okay, verse 36. Notice if you start studying the context, it starts making more sense. But of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark and knew not until the flood came and took them away, so also shall the coming of the Son of Man be. They were busy, ignoring, just doing their thing. Then shall two be in the field. So the application, the teaching is this. Some are going to be taken unaware, some are going to be prepared. And the difference is the ones who are prepared. It's not a ratio. It's a explanation of whether or not you're going to be prepared and ready for the Lord's return. So that's what he's talking about. He's going to come unexpectedly to the unprepared. Same thing is being taught in 1 Thessalonians 5. Look at verse 1. But the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I write unto you. It's very similar teaching. For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. For when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that the day should overtake you as a thief. Right there explains. He's coming as a thief. Okay, in other words, unexpectedly. And when did most thieves come? usually not around 12, knocking on the door and say, "Hey, coming in. Okay, yeah, I'm taking this. Okay." No, they come when you're asleep and they try to rob you. Verse 5, you are all the children of light and the children of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. Now, when you put it in the context, it makes perfect sense. So that's what I'm saying. Don't just take one word or one phrase and build your whole doctrine, ignoring everything around it. Okay, you're going to be confused, and you're going to confuse a lot of people when you try to explain that to them. Unless they know better, and then you will create a few sermon illustrations down the road. All right. You know that you have the literal meaning wrong when it either contradicts the rest of the Bible, or watch this, it unlocks a secret teaching that no one else has ever known. So there are no lost books of the Bible. There's no secret code to the Bible. There's no forgotten teachings of the Bible. Okay? You did not find something that no one's ever found before. And if you did, it's not biblical. Sixth one. Okay, so we start out the big ones, sinfulness of man, the glory of God. Now we're kind of zeroing in on now understanding some more. Now we come to John 7. I'll show you the sixth thing I see here in John 7. About understanding Scripture. Again, it's not an exclusive list. There's other things that can be included in other places, but this is just within John 7. Verse 47. John 7, verse 47. Then answered them the Pharisees, "Are you also deceived? Have any of the rulers or the Pharisees believed on him? But this people who knoweth not the law are cursed." Now, they had sent people to arrest Jesus, and they didn't, and that's why the big brouhaha here is going on. Verse 50, Nicodemus saith unto them, he that came to Jesus by night being one of them, "Doth our law judge any man before it hear him and know what he doeth?" They answered, now watch what they answer. They answer him and said, "Art thou also of Galilee? Search and look, for out of Galilee ariseth no prophet." And every man went into his own house. There's a problem with what he said, what they said. So number six is this. Be careful of claims that cannot be supported biblically. Because what they just said was definitely not a biblical claim. They said it was, but it can't be supported by the Bible. Because of the Pharisees' anger, they first taunted Nicodemus by calling him a Galilean. In our terminology, it's like, what are you, some dumb hillbilly? That's basically what they're saying. Now watch. They knew Nicodemus was not from Galilee. This was not said as a question. Are you from Galilee? No, this is a question. What, are you a Galilean too? That is a criticism. It's an insult to Nicodemus. They knew Nicodemus. He's one of them. Okay, one of the group there. They knew who he was. They knew where he's from. He was not from Galilee. He was not a Galilean. But they're taunting him or trying to, you know, make light of what he's saying. But that's not the biggest problem. Then they claim that no prophet had ever, and by application, would ever come from Galilee. Search and look, for out of Galilee ariseth no prophet. And it seems the rest accept that because no one says anything, because the next verse, every man went to his own house. They're like, and they all take off. But here's the problem. Prophets have come from Galilee. You ever hear a man named Jonah? Jesus compared himself to Jonah. Jonah would be their Galilee. Where he came from would be their Galilee. How about Nahum? Nahum's in the Bible. He was one of the minor prophets. Both of those, and by the way, they knew this. These weren't ignorant people. These are educated people. They knew what they're saying was not supported by Scripture, but they're just making these statements, and people are just going along with them because they're not searching out for themselves. So we have to be careful that we just stand up and say things that are not biblical, but they sound good. They have a good cliche. You know, there was years ago, and this still may happen, I haven't seen it in a long time, but churches used to have signs out front and had the reader board, you know, put the different statements. You know, they put a verse here, put a verse there, announce this, talk about this, you know, so-and-so's birthday. But eventually, I guess they got bored, and they would come up with these cute sayings. But the more cuter they got, the more unbiblical they got. They start making things that's really like, that's really not scriptural. That's a cute saying, but that's not scriptural. And what happens is we start picking up these things, and I tell you this, I'll make a few more people upset. One of the other sources of this is basically Southern gospel music. A lot of the stuff they're singing about, I'm listening to it, which I'm now confessing a sin. So I'm listening to the Southern gospel song, and I'm thinking, That has nothing to do. That's not what the Bible teaches. They're either teaching a work salvation or now Jesse, someone went down to the water and washed his sins away. I'm thinking, no, he did not. He went down a sinner, came up a sinner. He still is. So I'm preaching along with their singing. Okay. There's a lot of false teaching, but what happens is we listen to this and we hear these sayings, we read the bumper sticker, and we just start repeating things that are not biblical. Got to make sure what we're saying is actually according to Scripture, not just according to some lyric and some song we heard. Now, along with that, we should not state that God will or won't do something unless the Bible specifically says that God will or God won't. I've heard a lot of people say, well, here's what God's going to do. If the Scripture doesn't say that, then you don't know that. Well, you know, he has to come in the year, someone told me recently, someone sent me a message recently when Jesus was coming. What was it? I forget what it was. But it's in the next 20 years. And they gave me the reasons for it and all that. It's, I don't know. Anyways, so they gave me the reasons for it. He will come on this year. Now, what's interesting, that everyone who's made that statement so far has been proven wrong. The best thing to do is, if God doesn't say it, don't say that God's going to do it. Or, if God didn't say he won't, don't say what he won't do. Well, God will never. Did he say he will never? If he didn't say he will never, don't speak for the Lord. The Bible speaks for the Lord. Just speak what the Bible says. Okay, we don't state what God will or won't do unless the Bible specifically says. Now, ready? A little bit more salt on the wound. Here we go. Those types of unbiblical claims are often said based on prejudices rather than principles. Because they're prejudiced against the Galileans. Well, you're a Galilean too? You know no good person's going to come out of Galilee. Remember that's what Nathaniel said? Can any good thing come from Nazareth? That was their attitude. They were very prejudicial against Galilee. It has nothing to do with principle. It had to do with their prejudices. So it was their prejudice against Galilee that prompted this unbiblical claim. I've heard, I don't want to go down this path too far, but I've heard people talking about I don't even want to say it. It's just so unkind. I don't even want to repeat it. But they make these statements. It's based on bigotry and prejudice. And they use a verse here or there that they pull out of context and try to prove certain groups of people are subhuman. And they try to prove, well, you know, only this group of people, the ones who were created, and they came out of some... Listen, every human being came from the same God, and we ultimately came from Noah, and before him from Adam. There's only one race, that's a human race. And when we make these, come up with these ideas that... You know, certain people shouldn't marry certain people because you're different races. How can you be a different race? There's only one. If you're a human marrying a goat, yeah, that's a problem. Okay, but there is no biblical principle that says now. Okay, I'm going to say it. You ready? There's no biblical principle that says a white person can't marry a black person. There is no biblical principle that says you can't. Now there is some concern because of the combining of the household, and you may bring a lot of issues into your home because of the prejudices of people, but it's not a violation of principle. But I've heard people try to bring out biblical, well, here's what the Bible says way back here, and oh, you're taking all kinds of things out of context to prove your prejudice. And that's not how we apply the Bible. Let's move to the end. It is not unusual for someone to claim to believe the Bible, yet be confused about what the Bible teaches. They claim to believe the Bible, yet they believe things that are not in the Bible. So they say, oh, I believe the Bible, but I'm so confused, and they tell you what they're confused about, and you're like, well, that's not even in the Bible. So that confusion hinders their Christian growth and ultimately hinders their ability to teach others the Bible because they don't even know what's in the Bible. So what is the answer? Well, the answer is how we started. The way to overcome the confusion is to seriously read the Bible. Seriously. That means has a purpose and an intention. Seriously read the Bible with a sincere heart, seeking God to show us what the Bible teaches. I would encourage you this, before you ever read the Bible, at least say, Lord, please help me to understand what I'm about to read. It's from you, help me to understand it. And what happens when we don't? Because I'm going to tell you, there's places in the Bible to this day I still read today, and I'm like, I don't know how many times I read this, and I'm still kind of unclear what in the world that's talking about. So what happens when we don't understand? Well, some things you're not ever going to understand perfectly. Okay, just, we're humans, our brains are not perfect. You know, the truth of God is like the Pacific Ocean, and our brain's like a little thimble. Okay, it's hard to fit all that Pacific Ocean to the thimble of our head. Okay, but when we don't understand, pray more. Seek out spiritual leaders to help with that understanding. Some of the best conversations I've had, we don't have them anymore, but we used to call them bus talks. Me and Brother Becker, and when we had the Sunshine Bus. And we'd be talking about Scripture, things I read or things he read. Those are great talks, weren't they? And that's encouraging. Talk to someone you have some respect that they know some things. Talk with them. Pick their brain and see what they think. Anyways, you can always pray. Pray is always a good answer to that. All right. Trust the Lord helped you. Let's pray. Let's ask the Lord's blessing and get